this stage of the game, but the Lord knows the answer to that question too. All that said, our scripture reading this morning is John chapter 17. Last week, I drew from the end of Jesus' high priestly prayer. This morning, I'm drawing from the beginning of Jesus' high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. And as we turn our attention to these things, to this prayer of our Lord Jesus, just a short time before he was arrested, knowing full well what awaited him, that he would be going to the cross in just a matter of hours. And what we have here before us in this revelation in Jesus' prayer. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand, but help us to see how this really does apply to us today. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, the Olympics were supposed to be held last year in Tokyo, but because of the pandemic, most of you are fully aware that it had to be postponed. And they're still on track to host the Olympics. They said, no, they're not going to cancel this year. It's a year late, and it's going to be a little bit anticlimactic because the Japanese government has indicated that there won't be any international spectators at the Olympic Games. Only Japanese, those who are there, and I think they're going to be very careful. The Japanese typically are pretty organized as a culture goes, and they will be screening, I suspect, quite readily, and determining whether or not people would be infectious. But they're not going to allow international spectators to come and view. But the opening exercises, if you have watched the Olympics, and we try to catch them every time they're on, whether it's the Winter Olympics or Summer Olympics, and I think a lot of people do, but the opening exercise, as you know, that in all of the hoopla and all of the celebration and so forth, and they always say, for the glory of the games, the glory of the games. I've always taken notice of that as of late. And what could be more glorious? An athlete wins the gold medal. It's their moment in the sun. And the thing that they long for, to ascend the steps up to the top level of the podium there, and for their flag to be dropped behind them and to hear the words of their national anthem as someone comes up, an official comes up and places the gold medal around their neck. What a powerful moment that is. Well, here in John chapter 17, of course, as I indicated, we have Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is Jesus in the garden. They have made their way from the upper room where they have spent a number of hours together partaking, celebrating the Passover meal. And then during that period of time, making their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus, of course, knows that it won't be long, that the soldiers will come and arrest Jesus, and that he will be brought down into the city, that he will stand trial, that he will be whipped, and all of the things that he will go through. But here in this section, this whole chapter is devoted to Jesus' prayer. As I pointed out last week, he prays, first for himself in preparation, knowing what he's going to be encountering. And then he prays for his disciples. But then, as I pointed out last week, he also prays for the church. That is us, Christians who will follow the disciples. And he prays for unity in the church, the relationship of the church, and that the church would be what the church is supposed to be. And because he loves his church. But I've dealt with this a little bit backwards. But one thing that you will notice here in these five verses that I read this morning, if you open up your Bibles and you look down through there, you will notice the word glorify or glory five times in these five verses. Five times in these five verses. Where Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then a little bit later, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, of course, you know, today is Palm Sunday. And it's the Sunday before the Sunday in which we celebrate the resurrection. And it's the day in which, if you read through the Gospels, you know that all of the Gospels record this event where Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And the crowds have gathered together and they sing his accolades, Hosanna in the highest. But you wonder what was going through Jesus' mind, even as he rode into the city. You and I both know that Jesus knew at the end of the week, in less than a week, that Jesus will have been whipped, he will have been beaten, he will have been nailed to the cross, and he will die. So what was going on in his mind? Now, back the week before Christmas, I had broken a tooth. And I had gone to the dentist, and she said, I don't think that we can do a root canal. I don't think what you have left will hold a crown. So she was recommending that I go to a dental surgeon and have that tooth extracted. So 2 days before Christmas, I had my appointment. I went over there. I sat out in my truck before I went in the office. I happened to be texting. It was Tom Lanoux had sent me a text, and I told him that I was texting, just getting ready to go in and have my tooth pulled. And I know that my heart was racing. And I was feeling the anxiety. And when I got in there, and of course, the room, the dental surgeon's office, it's not like a regular dentist office. There was no sink in there. No, there was a lot of stuff that you normally expect in a dentist office and all the trappings and amenities that make you feel, it seemed pretty stark. I felt like single light bulb hanging over my head, chair right in the middle, a table there with some tools, a coal chisel and a ball peen hammer and a few things like that. And one of the assistants came in and took my blood pressure, and she told me what it was. And I said, I've never had blood pressure that high before. I told her, you know, my blood pressure has never been up there. And I says, it's probably just anxiety. I said, does that happen all the time? She just kind of grunted and left it at that. Anyway, but I know what I was experiencing, anxiety. But I wonder what Jesus, because he knew what was coming and what it would entail for him. Was he experiencing that anxiety? Jesus, yes, he was God, and he knew that he would be raised from the grave, from the dead. He knew that everything would turn out well in the end, but he knew what he had to go through. The anxiety and the fear and the dread, was his blood pressure elevated too? Well, of course, you know that this past year, I preached through the Epistle to the Hebrews. And there is one statement in there that I kind of skipped over in brief, and that comes from Hebrews chapter 12, where we are challenged to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But then here in verse 2 of chapter 12, he says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. What does that mean? The joy that doesn't seem to make much sense, does it, from our perspective, that Jesus, knowing full well what he would experience, for it to be expressed in these terms, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. In what way? In what way was it joy? And how could the cross, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, bring him glory? I want for us to reflect on this morning. And in order for us to understand that, I want for us to look at two specific things. There's simply love and glory. Those two words, those are my two points. And with regard to love, it was the cross that Jesus anticipated was motivated by love. Now first, we know, of course, that Jesus loved his Father and that his Father loved him. It's interesting because as we start to read through the New Testament, and you won't see it like this in the Old Testament, but the word Father is used over 100 times. And the word Father is used 6 times in this particular prayer. Read through and count that. And see how many times that word is used. Now, we spent some time in our adult Sunday school class a couple years ago going through the book by Michael Reeves titled Delighting in the Trinity. And if you haven't read that book, it's a wonderful book. I've recommended that to a number of other folks since we utilized it. And Charlene and I took the opportunity to read through it again in our own personal reading together in our home. But Reeves goes to great lengths to talk about the relationship within the context of the Trinity, the Godhead, the fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the love that they had for one another. Now, of course, early in Jesus' ministry, in the context where Jesus, of course, had had that conversation with Nicodemus when Nicodemus came at night, and later on in that chapter, what we find is that Jesus says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father's love for the Son. But we might ask the question, how does Jesus show his love for the Father? How does Jesus show his love for the Father? Well, there would be numerous different ways, wouldn't there? But one of the ways, and I think the way that we see reflected here in this whole section of Scripture and in the book of Hebrews, is Jesus' willingness to be obedient to the mission that the Father had given to him. In fact, the Apostle Paul references that with regard to our Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, that speaks of Jesus' incarnation and his crucifixion. Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be clung to, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, because he knew that his Father loved him and he loved his Father. Now, in the book of Hebrews, of course, and we saw this when we were going through the book of Hebrews, we read there where the book of Hebrews makes reference to that by quoting from the Psalms, quoting Psalm 40, and where the author of Hebrews says, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And Jesus, of course, knew that he had come to do his Father's will. And in John's Gospel, in John chapter 10, of course, in verse 17, we see where the same thing, where Jesus says here in John chapter 10, verse 17, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. For this reason, the Father loves me." Later in the upper room, of course, where Jesus had gathered with his disciples, and this, as I have said so often, this was a very, very tender time. And I want to point out here that this whole section of Scripture, you know, really, the essentially, half of John's Gospel is devoted to just a short block of time, the crucifixion week, and on through his resurrection. And here we have five chapters, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, devoted to just a few hours of Jesus' ministry with his disciples. For Jesus had gathered with them in the upper room, and he encouraged them and told them not to be troubled, because he was going to prepare a place for them. And then tells them, he promises them the Holy Spirit, and he tells them that he is the vine and they are the branches, and they are to love one another, and then on through into chapter 17, where Jesus prays for his disciples. Five chapters worth. And the word glory is used so many times in those five chapters that some have often referred to these five chapters as the book of glory. Here I'm getting ahead of myself in terms of my sermon, though. But here we have, in this context, where Jesus, in John chapter 14, right before they depart the upper room and head out to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to his disciples there, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." That I love the Father. And then he says, "Rise, let us go from here." And they make their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. But when we think of it in those terms, this relationship between the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ and his heavenly Father, and the love that they have for one another, and his willingness to be obedient, then it also means that he loves us too. Because it's in this context, of course, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." But here, you see, when Jesus makes this statement that he laid down his life for his friends, here is the enigma that we have in the secular mind, because Matthew and Mark both record those words that Jesus uttered when he was hanging on the cross after they had driven the nails through his hands and his feet, and he was propped up there struggling to breathe, and he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And this sounds like such a contradiction, doesn't it? That the Father loved the Son, and yet the Father turns his back on his own Son as he's dying on the cross. What kind of love is that? That a father would turn his back on his own son in his deepest hour of need? And yet, of course, the answer is given to us by the Apostle John in his first epistle, isn't it? Where John says, In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Sounds similar to the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then he goes on to say, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's not a word you're going to hear out in the street much, is it? Propitiation. I wonder how many of you know what the meaning of that word is. If you sit here in the congregation and worship with us, you hear me make reference to it on a periodic basis. So you say, oh yeah, I've heard Pastor Tom talk about propitiation before. I know what it means now. But, you know, it really has to do with the justice of God, doesn't it? And God's judgment, God's wrath upon those who are sinners. And the fact of the matter is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And so here we stand subject to this penalty that God has declared is the penalty for sin. And so for God to be a just God, he has to punish sin. But the point is that God has chosen, instead of punishing you and me for our sin, he said the punishment will be upon my own Son. And of course, this is the point of our redemption. This is the gospel, isn't it? When Jesus died on the cross, he paid that penalty. He said, Father, I love them. These are my friends. These are my children. These are those who have faith and believe in me. And I am covering the cost of their sin. Let me die instead of their place. And so he becomes, as it were, a giant magnet and draws the judgment of God to himself like a giant sponge. And he absorbs the penalty for our sin upon himself. And this is the heart of the gospel. This is the message of the gospel. And this is our redemption. And there is no other way for you and me. But the thing is that it was a part of God's plan. It wasn't just an afterthought. It was a part of God's plan right from the very beginning. Even as the Apostle Paul says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, it was God's love that drove his own Son to the cross. And it was Jesus' love for us that said, yes, I will endure the cross with joy. I will endure the cross with joy. Well, that brings us to our second point, and that is the point of glory. Because as I've indicated here in the opening words of Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus uses this word 5 times, and we find the word a couple more times, even here within the context of the prayer. And when you count up the number of times that Jesus uses this word just within those 5 chapters, in that one evening that Jesus spends with his disciples, that's why theologians refer to this as the Book of Glory. But what does that mean? What does the word glory mean anyway? The word glory comes from the Greek word doxa, from which we get the word doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, you know, and you could probably sing that too. You've probably got it memorized. But the point is that, you know, it's bringing glory to God. But what does that mean? What does the word glory really mean? In human speakings, we might say, well, you know, the Olympian climbing up to that top platform there and hearing his national anthem or her national anthem and the gold medal hung around their neck. Or something else. But, you know, really it's much more than that, isn't it? That's only a little piece of it. That's only a little piece of it. We can only really understand it if we go back, I believe, to the Old Testament. And so that takes us really a step further, doesn't it, in our understanding. The word glory, the Hebrew word for glory, is the word kavod, which comes from the verb meaning to be heavy. And so we associate that with the visible manifestation of God's presence. You think, for example, there the cloud that led the Israelites out of Egypt and out into the wilderness, and the cloud that settled down on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, or came and settled down over the top of the Holy of Holies there in the tabernacle when it was first assembled. And every time that they would put up, that glory cloud would come and settle down. It was a manifestation. And so the place, whether it was there on top of Mount Sinai or there at the tabernacle, the place was heavy with the presence of God. It was heavy with the presence of God. And I think, for example, of that situation years later, centuries later, with Isaiah, when he was taken in a vision into the very throne room of God. It was meant to be symbolized by going into the tabernacle there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was seated on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the angels, the seraphim, were circling around him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the temple was filled with smoke, and the doorposts of the temple shook because of the presence of God. And Isaiah was intimidated by that specter and fell on his face before the Lord. But somehow or other, it doesn't seem to fit with the crucifixion, does it? But the thing is, of course, is that Jesus' glory must be seen in light of the totality of both his person and his mission. I think of John, the one who penned these words of this gospel, reflecting back on all that he had experienced as he spent that 3.5 years with his Lord Jesus. And the time that Jesus took him and Peter and James to the top of the mountain, and there, before their eyes, a cloud came down, just like Sinai, and settled down on top of the mountain. And Jesus shone with the brilliance of God's presence, and a voice came from heaven, declaring that this was his son, God's son. And John looks back on that event when he writes the opening words of his gospel, that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled for a while among us, and we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. Of course, his miracles, the authority of his teaching and everything were a manifestation of who Jesus really was. But what about the cross? And that's the question. What about the cross? Because, you see, the cross was really a sign of shame. It was a curse. As the Apostle Paul, quoting from Deuteronomy, says that cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, meaning the cross. And so glory, it was a curse. It was shame. But it's through Jesus' incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection that God's plan to redeem us came to fruition. I want you to notice something interesting here, something that we might overlook and that I skipped over last week, and that is down toward the end of this chapter here, we read this word glory again in Jesus' prayer in verse 22. And Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. The glory that you have given me, I have given them." We're not talking about an Olympic podium. We're not talking about having our best life now, in which everything will be great and people will look up to us and all of that type of thing. No, what we're talking about is God's real intention for us and God's purpose for us. And that is to, as Jesus says, to to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent, and to be transformed by that God into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dick Guy is the director of LaBrie. I think he's retired now, down in Southborough, Mass. It's the branch here in Massachusetts. Original branch was over in Switzerland. In his book that he wrote a number of years ago, Beyond Identity, Finding Ourselves in the Character and Image of God, he talks about guilt and righteousness and shame and glory. He says, you know, when we talk about guilt, or when the media talks about guilt, or most of us here, we think of an emotional guilt. We think of an emotional reaction, and we say, oh, don't feel guilty about that. You know, you have just cause, and don't sweat the small stuff. Or someone feels so guilty about you know, losing his temper or whatever the case might be. But guilt really is a legal term. It's a what we would call a forensic term. It has to do not so much with what we might feel, but rather has to do with our standing before the judge and the jury. And the judge says, and how do you find the jury find the defendant guilty or not guilty? And they say, Your Honor, we find the defendant guilty of this particular crime. And so that settles the matter, unless they take it to trial again to appeal it. We are guilty. And the fact of the matter is that God doesn't need a jury because he knows all the facts. He doesn't need any witnesses. He has all the details. And he knows every single detail, not just our outward actions, but he knows our heart. Thoughts and those things that we could keep hidden from other people. And the declaration is guilty. But the word righteousness, on the other hand, yes, it has to do with behavior, but it's more than that, because you see, that too is a legal term as well, and that's God's declaration. No, I declare you to be justified. It's the same term, righteousness and justified. And so that's what justification means. It means that God declares us not guilty any longer. And so, for example, when Jesus says, Your Honor, Father, I have come to pay the price for this man's sin, and God says, okay. You are no longer subject to the penalty of that because it has been paid by a substitute, by my own son, Jesus Christ. But what about the other things here? What about glory? What about shame? Well, you see, guilt and righteousness are opposites. So, according to Dick Kies, shame and glory are opposites. Because when Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit, the first thing that they did was that they ran and hid because they were ashamed. They knew that they had sinned. They knew that they were naked. And they tried to cover themselves with the fig leaves and they hid behind a bush. And yet God, because he's God, could see them even though they thought they were covered. And so they were ashamed of their behavior. And glory is the opposite. It means that we can stand before God with absolutely nothing to hide. We can stand before God with nothing to hide. You see, the point is, of course, is that God created us in his image, that we might be a reflection in some form or fashion of God's glory. But we have lost both our righteousness and our glory in the fall. But as we come to faith in Christ, come to Christ in faith, we are clothed in both his righteousness and his glory as we are being changed into his likeness. But because of the ongoing presence of sin in our lives, which we all have It's not complete until the end, until Christ takes us home. And so the Apostle Paul makes reference to that, of course, in his letter to the Romans, doesn't he? Where he says there, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And he uses that in the past tense when it's still in the future for us, merely to point out that it is a certainty for us. Now, from the perspective of the crowds, on the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, it was like Jesus was taking his place there on the podium. It was like Jesus had just scored a hat trick and won the World Cup, and they hoisted him up and carried him on their shoulders. But Jesus, of course, knew that the real work was just beginning. Because in less than a week, he would be hanging on a cross. And he would be ridiculed by members of that same crowd. That was the real path to glory. The glory was Jesus already, because of who he was. It always was. But the real work was underway. And that was Jesus' joy. The question is, what about you? Where is your joy? Where is your glory? And Jesus said here, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence. But he prays for us, doesn't he? And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. My question is your trust in Jesus? Is that where your trust lies today? Is your trust in Jesus' redemption on the cross? That's what faith is. Entrusting ourselves to Jesus Christ and saying, Jesus, thank you. You died for me. I believe that. I want to follow you. That's what it means to be a Christian. This is Jesus' glory and joy. And so the question is this yours too? Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the beauty of the gospel, that you loved us so much, and your own Son, who was always glorified with you, yet was glorified in fulfilling the calling that you gave for him to do, and that is for him to go to the cross for us. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.